If you have a Bible, you can open it to Luke 13. Excellent job by our worship ministry today and Pastor Eric in leading us. We are finishing up our Nature of the Gospel series that we've been doing throughout the month of August, and we will be having Pastor Jordan in the pulpit next Sunday, and then the week after that we will start our series for the fall, which is going to be the anatomy of the local church. So we look forward to what is to come, but for today we finish up Luke 13. So far in the series we've talked about the nature of repentance, we have talked about the nature of the kingdom of God, and last week we talked about the nature of salvation. We talked about the narrow door. And today we look right into the center of the gospel, where we find the shepherd, we find the master, we find the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and we talk about the nature of the shepherd's heart. And we look right into the character of the God-man to see who Jesus is. And this text in Luke 13, verses 31 through 35 is going to go a long way in revealing that to us. Now, a couple of things before I read the passage. First of all, this scene in verses 31 through 35 comes right on the heels of the exchange that we saw last week. We saw the nature of salvation conversation go on about the narrow door. Well, Luke says in verse 31 that at that very hour some Pharisees came. So what we're reading this morning comes right on the heels of that exchange that we saw last week. And secondly, as we read it, this is an exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees. And so let's just be clear that the Pharisees do not like Jesus. Okay, the Pharisees don't like him at all, and I don't know what it was. Maybe they didn't like it in Luke chapter 11 when he pronounced six woes upon them during that big long sermon in the middle of Luke in front of thousands of people. Maybe they didn't like being called dishes that look clean on the inside or on the outside, but inside they're actually filthy. Maybe they didn't care for being called fools. Maybe they didn't like the fact that Jesus publicly scrutinized their tithing techniques. Maybe it was being told publicly that they neglect the love of God. Or maybe they didn't like it when he called them unmarked graves. And if that wasn't it, then surely they did not like Jesus saying that their fathers killed the prophets, even though they did, and we're going to read about some of that this morning, or being told that they hinder people from entering into the kingdom of God. On the surface, the Pharisees and Jesus should have gotten along. They were both teachers of the law. They both believed in angels and demons. They both believed in heaven and hell. They both believed in the resurrection. They were both synagogue worshipers. The Pharisees led at the synagogue. We can look through the Gospels and see Jesus participating in synagogue life himself. But the reality was that they absolutely hated him. They hated the fact that he had no problem calling out their hypocrisy for what it was. They hated the fact that he laid the bare facts about them on the table and there was nowhere for them to hide. Jesus showed up in the first century religious scene in Judea and he blew their pious cover. And after the six woes that he pronounced upon them in Luke 11, the chapter ends with Luke saying, as he went away from there, so once he did finish up that sermon in front of all those people, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something that he might say. They are no friend of Jesus. They would like to see Jesus be snuffed out and be shut up. And in this passage this morning, we will really see the difference between the hearts of these Pharisees and the heart of our Lord. The difference between the religion of legalism and the religion of manipulation and the religion of our shepherd God-man, the Lord Jesus. So I'm going to read for us Luke chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with you, and you were the Word. God, your Son was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him, nothing is made. And in him is life, and that life is the light of men, and that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so I pray this morning, Lord, that as we read your word, God, that the darkness would not be able to overcome it, and that the light of men would shine so that all might believe and none would perish. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is in no way fooled by what occurs in Luke chapter 13, verse 31. Some Pharisees come to him and they say, hey, you should leave here. You should go away. Herod wants to kill you. Right? We don't want anything bad to happen to you, Jesus. And so this seems kind of like, they're looking out for their good buddy. But Jesus is not fooled by their thinly veiled social graces. He knows a wolf when he sees a wolf, and he knows that his enemies are working together here. At this point, Herod was already in a bit of hot water with the Jews in and around Jerusalem. He had killed John the Baptist. John the Baptist had quite a following in Judea, popular guy, and people didn't like it. People loved their religious figures, and so that would not have been a popular decision with the people. And now, if he was to come directly after Jesus, who also has quite a following, right? Just a couple chapters earlier, he's preaching to thousands of people. They're starting to press in on each other and crush each other because there's so many of them just trying to get near him and hear him. And so if he comes directly after Jesus, these people might say, this is enough. You know, you killed John the Baptist, now you're trying to kill Jesus, we're going to come after you. And Herod could not have that. Herod was a puppet king. The line of the Herods that sat on that throne in Jerusalem, they were puppet kings. The Jews wanted their own king, right? And they're under Roman rule. And so Rome says, okay, you want a king, we'll give you a king. But the king they gave him, the line of the Herods, they were just figureheads to keep peace. They had no real power at all. It was just something to kind of pacify the Jewish people. So if the people then revolt against Herod because he's killing their religious figures that they have grown to love, then Herod is not serving his peacekeeping purpose. And so Rome just might come in and delete him from the equation and put a new Herod on the throne, right? Not hard. Rome doesn't care which Herod is on the throne. Just give him the name Herod and put another number on the back of his name and move on. So what Herod does is have the Pharisees go to pass on a message to Jesus, and the hope from both of them is that Jesus would travel south and that he would fall into the hands of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a ruling council of Jewish men that had the power to see somebody put on trial. They had the power to see them executed. And so if they could play the bad guys, well, then Herod can keep his throne, the Pharisees can keep the synagogues, everybody keeps their hands clean, and it's that mean old Sanhedrin that had Jesus persecuted and had Jesus killed. At the very least, the Pharisees are hoping Jesus just decides to stop his ministry for fear of death. And of course, the irony is that they don't realize that it is the plan of God for death to actually be the culmination of Jesus' ministry. And so when the Pharisees come to him and say, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you, Jesus knows what's up. He knows that there's been collusion, so he says, go back to your buddy Herod. And here's what he tells them to say. He says, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Jesus calls Herod a fox here. Now, we don't really run around calling people, foxes these days, right? But it was actually a pretty common term in Hebrew culture, and it was used to talk about somebody who was so impossible to trust. They lacked integrity to the point that they were actually worthless. Like, you just couldn't, you couldn't even think about the idea of putting even a modicum, even a little crumb of trust in them, because they had just sullied their reputation to the point that you're just like, I can't trust them with anything. Not a secret, not a penny, nothing. They were worthless because they had proven themselves to be so dishonorable. Okay, so Jesus calls him a fox, meaning that Herod doesn't have an ounce of integrity. And so as a result, Herod is dead to him. Herod is really the person that Jesus shows the most contempt toward in the Gospels. This phrase, fox, he doesn't even use this when he talks about the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the scribes or the lawyers. Later on, when Jesus stands before Herod, there's no conversation like there is between him and Pilate, right? He will not even speak to him. Leon Morris said, when Jesus has nothing to say to a man, that man's position is hopeless. And you can see why Herod had this sort of disdain reserved for him by Jesus. Herod sat falsely on David's throne over all of Israel. It was a weak throne, right? He was a puppet king. And yet he claimed to be a king in the line of David. This was incredibly offensive to the actual king from the line of David who should be sitting on the throne over the people of God. And more than that, that is the throne that tried to have Jesus murdered at the beginning of his life. That throne had been opposed to the purposes of God all throughout the ministry of the Son of God, all throughout the life of the Son of God, from the very beginning. And of course, Herod saw to it that Jesus' cousin, the greatest prophet born from a woman, that's what Jesus described John the Baptist as, he had him killed. When really he had done nothing wrong, he had just stood up for what was right. When Jesus calls Herod this very heavy and weighty derogatory term, when he refuses to speak to him later on, you see that Herod, the fox, truly is a dead man walking. And the rest of Jesus' answer to Herod is basically him saying he was going to continue to do ministry as normal, and that he will be finished when he is finished. He's going to cast out demons. He's going to perform cures today and tomorrow. And on the third day, he says, I finish my course. It's reminiscent of what Jesus says in John 10, verse 18. Talking about his life, he says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. And Jesus purposely uses the term third day in verse 32 as an indication of what was to come. Right? He's going to cast out demons. He's going to perform cures today and tomorrow. But on the third day, when he rises from the grave, the final cure is going to have been performed. Herod is a petty human king who has no power. Jesus is the sovereign king of the universe who has all power. And so in Jesus' answer, he's making it clear. Herod, the worthless fox, has no control. The Son of God has all control. Go let Herod know the rules of the game. So Jesus responds to Herod. Now he responds to the Pharisees. When he says, nevertheless, in verse 33, that's an indication to us. He's no longer giving them a message to relay to Herod. He's now speaking right to them. He says, I must go on my way today. And tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Now there's a lot of irony in what Jesus is saying here. And the irony is meant to make the Pharisees feel very small. What Jesus is basically saying is, hey, Jerusalem has cornered the market on killing God's prophets. So lest I die in another city, surely if I'm going to die, I got to die in Jerusalem, right? So let me get on my way. And Jesus is right. As you read through the Old Testament, this is where the prophets would face the greatest opposition. 2 Chronicles 24, verses 20 through 22, read about one of the Lord's prophets Zechariah being killed in Jerusalem. It says, then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. But they conspired against him. And by command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. And when he was dying, he said, may the Lord see and avenge. In Jeremiah 38, in Jerusalem, they attempt to kill Jeremiah by throwing him into a cistern. Verse 4 of Jeremiah 38, it says, then the official said to the king, let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in the city, and the hands of all the people, by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm. King Zedekiah said, behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank in the mud. Now, if you keep reading that passage, Jeremiah ends up getting rescued from the cistern, but nonetheless, they tried to kill him. And so in light of Jerusalem's bloody history with the prophets, Jesus makes this ironic statement, and all at once it reveals truth and it humbles the Pharisees. It reveals the truth that Jesus, like other prophets, is going to Jerusalem by the will of the Lord. Nothing's going to stop it. And if it's the Lord's will for him to die there, then he will go die there like the other prophets did. But this is also a humbling statement before the Pharisees, who now feel sheepish because they come under this false disguise, acting like, oh, they're looking out for Jesus. But in the end, he makes this ironic statement about the city they revere, and they were reminded they will not control the Son of God. And if he wants to die, he will die by his own authority, and what better place to do it than the place where all the other prophets died, Jerusalem. Now, we're going to talk about the shepherd's heart as he looks over Jerusalem in just a moment, but we can say something else about his heart here, not in talking about compassion, but in talking about courage. Just think about the level of courage and bravery that our Savior had in his ministry on the earth. I think that sometimes we want to take away from the humanness of Jesus. But you can't do that. He's 100% God. He's also 100% man. And we can empathize with the humanness of Jesus. He's our great high priest, right? This is the point. His divinity did not take away from his humanity. His humanity did not take away from his divinity. And so we can read a passage like this and see just how courageous that Jesus is, that the God-man is. Because with every day of his ministry, he knew he was moving one step closer to the cross. He knew when the time was, and he followed the will of his Father to the moment when he would suffer unimaginable anguish and die for the sin of the world. In Luke 9:51, Luke says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And when Jesus does this, when he sets his face to go to Jerusalem in Luke 9, he knows that with every placement of one foot in front of the other toward the city where David had ruled, he was heading toward the worst death that anyone in the history of the world has ever or will ever die. Because he wasn't just going there to suffer at the hands of the Romans, but he was going there to suffer under the wrath of God, to absorb it for the sins of his people. But Jesus is the hero of souls. And so he pressed on with this divine determination to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's be real. Some of us don't do well with a trip to the dentist looming over us. Right? We certainly struggle with more serious things like financial strain and like sickness. with domestic disputes and with work problems. This stuff tends to just kind of swim around over our heads and to toss us into all sorts of anxiety. Here is Jesus living with the incessant, constant dread of Calvary bearing down upon his life. And yet he is compelled forward. Compelled forward by his desire to glorify the Father by reconciling man to God that man might worship God again. Compelled forward by his love for humanity that humanity would not perish but have the everlasting life his Father always designed for them to have. And as he pressed forward through this impending terror of what was to come, you never once hear him turn his mouth against his Father. You never once hear him complain about the will of God. He never grumbles about his Father's timetable. He never sins the sin of anxiety that we so often cannot break our own addiction to. And he never, for even a second, stops trusting the Father. Even on the eve of his crucifixion, as he is sweating blood and praying a very honest prayer about the cup of wrath passing from him in the Garden of Gethsemane, his prayer in the end is, "My Father, if it cannot pass unless I drink, your will be done." So if you're feeling the urge to shrink back from that which God has called you to do, meditate on your courageous Savior who set his face toward Jerusalem. If your kids or your grandkids are struggling with fear, and you want to teach them to have a straight back and to live bravely, don't point them towards yourself. I don't want my kids to be like me ultimately. Right? I mean, my kids and my wife have a front row view to my depravity. Right? Like, you can't fake it with the people you live in a house with. They see it all. Right? They see when you fall. They see when you struggle. They see when you have anxiety. They see when you're fearful. They see all of these things. They got a front row seat to it. And so the only way I would really want to point my children toward being like me is be like me in the way Jesus has made me like him, right? We want to point beyond ourselves as we teach our children to live bravely and say, look to Jesus who set his face toward Jerusalem. If you have a friend who is staring down the barrel of the gun of suffering, and they're saying, I don't know if I can face it emotionally. I don't know if I can face it physically. I don't know if I can face it spiritually. And you don't know what words to say, point them to Jesus, who set his face toward Jerusalem. Because no one braver, no one more courageous has ever walked God's creation. Jesus is the pinnacle of valor. Jesus is the pinnacle of tenacity. Jesus is the pinnacle of true grit. In verse 34, the talk of Jesus' death turns his attention from Herod and the Pharisees to people. And this is where we really get into the nature of Jesus' shepherding heart. There's this soliloquy by Jesus. A soliloquy is when somebody just speaks the thoughts of their heart out loud. They don't really care who hears. Like, the emotions are so strong that the thoughts that, you know, normally would just stay in their head, stay in their heart, they say it out loud and they don't give a rip if you're there to hear it or not. Right? Like, the emotions are so strong, it's just got to happen. And so there's a soliloquy from Jesus. Straight from the heart of Christ, these words in verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Now before we get into this heart cry of Jesus and the application of it, let's deal with verse 35, because I think when we understand the prophecy in verse 35, it's going to help us grasp the motivation of the feelings that Jesus has in verse 34. In verse 35, Jesus says, "Behold," talking to Jerusalem, "your house is forsaken." By the way, same words that Zechariah said before he was stoned, before they killed him. Same words. He told them that they were forsaken because they had forsaken God. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, here is what this prophecy is almost certainly referring to. Somewhere around 70 AD, Jerusalem, the very center of the Jewish world, was destroyed by the Romans. In 66 AD, the Jews rose up and decided, we're going to rebel against Rome. And what they thought was, we'll have the same miraculous success that they enjoyed when they revolted 200 years earlier against the Seleucid Empire. They won that time, right? Hanukkah commemorates that. And they thought, we'll have the same success. We'll rise up against Rome. God will protect us. But when they rose up, the Emperor Nero cut off all the food to the city. And he started to starve out Jerusalem. The Jewish historian Josephus writes about this time, and he says that corpses filled the streets where the people had starved to death. And that the stench of death was so strong that the women were taking their babies up to the roofs, and they were living on the roof just to get away from all the death on the ground. He said children roamed around like phantoms through the marketplaces and collapsed wherever doom overtook them. And he said there was no weeping and there was no wailing in the city of Jerusalem during this time because the people were too weak to even cry out. And maybe most disturbingly, since Jerusalem could not bury all the dead, they took them and they threw them over the walls. Devastating for a people that believed in resurrection, by the way. They took the bodies and threw them over the walls, and the only sound that could be heard, Josephus said, was the sound of the robbers and the beggars and the thieves laughing as they stripped down the bodies on the other side. Pretty horrible picture painted by Josephus. Once Jerusalem was thoroughly weakened and starved to death, Nero sent in his army to just completely desolate the place. The future emperor Titus led the troops in, and in the process of decimating Jerusalem, they also went to the center of Jerusalem, the temple, Solomon's temple, and they destroyed it. Jesus' prophecy had come true. What did he tell them? He said, your house is forsaken. And certainly it was. It was torn down. And you say, well, why did this happen? Well, everything that we can gather here from verse 34 is that it happened in light of the fact that he longed to gather his people under his wings as a hen would gather her children, but they would not. Again, just like Zechariah's words, the people had rejected the Lord, and so the Lord rejected the people. And so Jesus laments in verse 34 about the rejection and about what is to come. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. His heart wails for Jerusalem as a shepherd. He gives this unforgettable image in order to make his point. He's like a mother bird longing to protect her children, her young in the nest, gathering them under her wings so the predators and the elements can't get to them. This imagery is incredibly important throughout the Scriptures, particularly throughout the Psalms. Psalm 17:8, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings. Psalm 36:7, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Psalm 57:1, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. Psalm 61 verse 4, let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. Psalm 63 verse 7, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. Psalm 91 verse 4, he will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. The wings of God are the shelter in which a child of God finds comfort and peace. It is God's design for it to be this way, that under His wings, under His protection, under His provisional care, that is where we would ultimately find security, that is where we would ultimately find defense, that is where we would ultimately find love. And this is no sentimental image given by Jesus. This is not like one of those love songs where something ludicrous is said. So, like, with apologies to the proclaimers, I would walk 500 miles, then I would walk 500 more. No, you wouldn't, right? That's just sentimental talk. This is not sentimental talk from Jesus. This is something He actually wanted to do as a shepherd. And this is something He was actually able to do as a shepherd. But so many of unbelieving Israel, we're not like Peter, we're not like Andrew, we're not like John. We're not like the Jewish men that had followed Him, the Jewish women that had followed Him. So many would knock at the door, but He never knew them. They were workers of lawlessness who had chosen to find shelter in the world and in the pleasures of the world and in the things of the world and not in the provisional care of God under the shadow of His wings. When I was a kid, we'd go to the mall a lot. It's probably why it's still one of my favorite places today. I love the mall. And I would stick close to my mom and I would enjoy that security that came with being in the shadow of her wings. But I remember this one time where, like, I ran from her, and I don't remember what it was about or why I did it, but I remember running. And I remember about 5 seconds in looking up and I was like, man, I don't know anybody. And I think everybody probably experienced this as a child at one point or another where you don't know where mom or dad is and you freak out. Right? You go, where are they at? Where are they at? And you feel like you're out in the open, right? And all evil could come and consume you in that moment because you don't know where mom is, you don't know where dad is. Now, she knew exactly where I was, and like I said, it felt like an eternity for me, but it was 3 or 4 seconds as she came and scooped me up. And when she did that, suddenly I felt that protection again, right? Felt that safety. But that aloneness, that feeling like you're out in the open and evil could consume you in a moment is a picture of Israel's spiritual position. They rejected the ultimate spiritual protection and provision of God, the sheltering wings of the Son of God, the Messiah. And as a result, they were alone and they were lost. And the worst part is, they didn't even understand that. They didn't even realize it. But not all hope was lost for Israel. At the end of verse 35, Jesus talks about this time that is coming where Israel will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Romans 11, Paul talks about the same thing. He says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob." We don't have time for a deep dive this morning on end times and end of the world stuff, okay? But I think no matter what you believe about the return of Christ, and within Orthodox Christianity, within normal accepted Christianity, there's 4 different views on how it's going to happen when Jesus comes back. No matter where you land in those 4 different camps, it's hard to deny that the Scriptures are very clear about a Jewish revival taking place around the time of Jesus' return. Now, we don't know about the extent of that. We're not going to agree necessarily on the extent of that, and we're not going there this morning. Bottom line, when Jesus returns, when the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, when all tribes, tongues, people groups have come into the kingdom, and Jesus returns, many unbelieving Jews will understand the Scriptures in a way their ancestors did not in Jesus' first coming, and they will respond in faith. The deliverer will come and banish ungodliness from Jacob, from Israel. How patient is God? When we consider this, I mean, we've covered some scorched earth in this series, right? Repent or perish. Many will seek to enter and not be able. Behold, your house is forsaken. And yet, here we are in the last breath of Luke 13, and what we see is Jesus still preaching hope to the people who are rejecting Him, still offering salvation, and still being patient with hearts who are far from Him. And what we see in this passage this morning is the relentless determination of the Son of God, the shepherd, to die for his sheep, the people that he loves, and his brooding desire to gather Jerusalem, even the city that kills the prophets, under his wings as his children. Now, I'm going to close with two applications for us. The first is that there is a choice for everyone about whether or not you want to be under the wings of Christ. And here's the deal. Everybody will be under Christ in some way, shape, or form. You'll either be under his wings, under his provisional care, finding love and security and defense and protection there, or you will be under his judgment. John 3:36, Jesus says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The patience we see in the Lord, in the fact that even after Israel's unbelief and the judgment they received at the hands of the Romans, God is still longing to gather them with the believing Gentiles under his wings. And the fact that in the end, he is going to do that with those who respond at his second coming. This is good news, right? But at some point, God's patience will run out. He is not slack concerning his promises. And we end up where we started in the series, with turn away from sin and turn to Christ and trust him for salvation or perish. Under the wings of the Savior, there's life. There is life eternal. Under his judgment, there is death. So do not live the wrath of God over your head, but see that Jesus already suffered under that wrath for you by taking the punishment for your sin on the cross, rising again to defeat sin and death on your behalf, and now offers you absolute salvation under his righteous wings. Don't run from that further into lostness, but run into his protection and his life-giving provision. The second application for us is a direct local church application. On Sunday, October 15th, we're going to have Missions Sunday here at the church. It's going to be a part of the Anatomy of the Local Church series. So I'm going to preach on missions, and we're going to sing mission songs, and everything we do is going to be about God's global mission that day. There are six Sundays between today and Mission Sunday. Out in the atrium, we have envelopes that look fancy like this. And here's what we're going to do. I want you to take this envelope home. I want you to put it in a central location in your house. We even have magnet clips out there, which is first come, first serve. Don't take two. Okay? But they're out there if you want to put it on your fridge. And in the next 6 weeks, pray about a sacrifice that your family can make for global missions. Maybe it's eating out over that 6 weeks. Maybe it's Starbucks. Maybe it's 7-Eleven. Maybe you cancel your Netflix account for those 6 weeks. Some of you just freaked out when I said that. I know about dying to self, but canceling Netflix. I mean, come on, right? I'm glad I'm going on vacation this week, so I don't have to read your email about that if you're angry. I'm not canceling Netflix. Maybe it's trips to the toy store with your kids. I don't know what you do, but I know you do things. It's above and beyond your tithe. Place money in the envelope and say, this is for global missions. And on Sunday, October 15th, we're going to lay our envelopes at the altar. And all the money given is going to help support our church members to go on mission to El Salvador and Uganda in the next year. Now, here's where this connects to our message today. There's a restaurant we eat at when we go to El Salvador. It's called La Pampa El Volcán. And it is on top of a mountain that overlooks San Salvador, and it has an incredible view. We might have a picture. There we go. So that's San Salvador. That is the city we stay in when we go to El Salvador, and we travel from there to all these different prisons where these young men and women are incarcerated and badly, desperately need the gospel. And when we got there last year, I'm going to be totally honest with you. Only Evan Scheidegger, my roommate, knows this. But the rest of the team, I think I hit it fairly well. But man, I was struggling those first couple days. Because we got there, and number one, we didn't sleep very much. But number two, I just missed my wife, and I missed my children. All of you folks who have been deployed for the sake of our country. I thought, I don't know how they do it. I don't know how they do it for 6, 8 months, 12 months, 14 months. I don't know how they do it, because I was 2 days in and I was like, gosh, I just miss them. I just want to be home with them. And to be honest, I was like, I don't want to be in El Salvador. I want to be home with Beckett and Everett. I want to be home with Katie. And then that Sunday night, we went and we ate there and we stood up and looked out over San Salvador. And I just felt, man, the Lord longs for this city. And I was reminded of this passage in Luke 13. And it's like I could just hear Jesus saying, "Oh, San Salvador, how often I would have gathered your children." And I thought, I'll be away from my kids for the next 7 days, and it'll be worth it, difficult but worth it, because of the children of God that the Lord longs to gather under His wings from San Salvador. And I know that as Brian and Gerilyn White are missionaries in Uganda, I think we got a picture of Brian doing some teaching there. I know that they stand over the people of Uganda, and they hear our shepherd in his soliloquy, "Oh, Jinja, Jinja, how often I would have gathered your children." Now, you might say, well, why not just give all the money straight to Orphan Helpers, all to the teachers in El Salvador and to Brian and Gerilyn in Uganda, and be done with it? Well, number one, if you look at our budget for the new church year, we're doing that. Okay, every time that you give on a Sunday morning, starting next Sunday, a portion of your giving is going to support the teachers in El Salvador and to support Brian and Gerilyn in Uganda. That's happening. But I believe God has called us to go. To Hampton Roads, He's called us to go. To Seaford and our neighbors, He's called us to go. He's called us to go to Fairfax to see all peoples come to Christ through All Peoples Community Church. He has also called us to go worldwide. He's called us to go global and to be a part of what's happening in El Salvador, to go down there and to hold up the arms of Francisco and Edelmira and Edward and the other teachers and missionaries down in El Salvador. He's called us to go and hold up the arms of Brian and Gerilyn in Uganda. And so we're going to send our people to go and to help in these missions on the ground, because as the children of God, we want to have a heart like our Father. We want the heart of the shepherd. And the heart of the shepherd longs to gather the children of these peoples that He has called us to. And so we go and we say to Him, "Jesus, I love you. Let me help you with the gathering." And so begin praying now about what God would have your family give to send missionaries from our church to El Salvador and Uganda. Jordan, the meeting's still on today after church. So if you got interest in going to Uganda, multi-purpose room, go after church, take a left and keep going, and when you get down to the gym where the kids are, the multi-purpose room there, Jordan is going to actually spend some FaceTime over the internet with Brian and Gerilyn, talk to them in Uganda. And so go down there, find out more about that trip if you have interest in going. But fill your envelope, bring it back on Mission Sunday, and we're going to honor the Lord together in that way. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful that our Savior has a shepherding heart. Because at one point, anybody who is here that knows you, they were a sheep lost out in the wilderness. They had no fold. They had no hope. They had no one to discipline them with the rod and to guide them with the staff. And you came and found them, and you threw them over your shoulders, and you carried them to your fold. And now within that fold, you're teaching us to love, and you're teaching us holiness, and you're teaching us compassion. You're teaching us how to have a heart like you. You're disciplining us, God, when we try to run. You are guiding us into what is best for your kingdom and ultimately is best for us. And so we are thankful, God, for the compassion of the shepherd. And we recognize, Lord, that there are people all over the world that you desire to draw in from the Jews and from the Gentiles into your kingdom. Sheep you want to throw over your shoulders. And God, we've been given this great task It's a blessed and joyous task to be able to go and to share the good news with those sheep, to let them know of the Savior who wants to come and throw them over their shoulders and carry them to the fold. We get to invite them to the fold where we have come to live and we have come to love and we have come to grow. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful to worship you as you are, the courageous God-man, our shepherd king, and then to also go for the sake of worship, that others may worship you, to go on mission and to let people know about the greatness of the shepherd king, that they would be in relationship with him too. We love you, Lord, and I just pray that you would help us to be faithful to you in all these things. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.